I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are continuing our study here in this passage as just a departure for a little while away from the Gospel of John. And Lord willing, we probably will resume the Gospel of John next Lord's Day. But today we want to finish up with this passage about remembering the coming of Christ. And more importantly, today we're going to be talking about our own response to the truth about the return to Christ. This is where all that we've been talking about really comes home practically to all of us here as believers today. Let me read what the passage says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. The Word of God says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Both the Old and the New Testament are filled with the promises of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, 1,845 references are in the Old Testament alone. 17 Old Testament books give prominent place to the return of Christ. There are 318 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. About one in every 30 verses talk about his soon return. There are also 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For the prophecies found in the Word of God about his first coming, there are 8 of the second coming for every one of the first. As I read through this passage this past week, I was reminded of the importance of the second coming of Christ and how much emphasis the Bible places on it, both Old and New Testament. Yet it's sad to say that in many churches today, there's very little discussion about the return of Christ, because it seems to be that it's one of those controversial, or as some would say, hard to understand topics, when in fact it's just not that difficult. It is an important topic because it's not only a very important topic because it is what God says, but it is also an important topic because it is a great motivator for a holy life. It is a motivator for living what God expects us to live, because one day, very soon, we will meet him and we are going to be personally accountable to him for how we live the life that he gave to us. G. Campbell Morgan said on one occasion, "To me, the second coming is a perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on a pillow without thinking that perhaps before the morning breaks, the final morning may be dawned. I never begin to work without thinking that he may interrupt my work and begin his own." Spurgeon on one occasion said, "Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink in a pandemonium than to rise to a millennium." And one of the Presbyterian pastors, Robert Murray Machaney, once said on one occasion when he was talking to some people out on the street, he said, "Do you believe that Jesus is coming today?" And he said if they replied in a negative, he would say, "Then you better be ready, because he's coming in an hour in which you do not expect." John Piper on one occasion said, "The center of the Christian faith is the first coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and to create a new people for his own glory. The very heart of our faith is that he did this by obeying the law of God, dying for our sins and for his people, rising victoriously over death, ascending to the right hand of God with all of his enemies at his feet. But then he says this, the second coming of Christ is the completion of his saving work. If you take away the second coming, the whole fabric of his saving work unravels. And then Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, I hope that the day is near and at hand for the advent of the great God in which he will appear. For he even said in his day in the 16th century, for all things everywhere are boiling and burning and moving and falling and sinking and groaning. That sounds like Martin Luther, doesn't it? In the passage we've considered in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the great reminders that are given to us here in this text and the urgency that Peter places in the last chapter of his last epistle written on the coming of Christ. And if you remember by quickly going through the review, we basically talked about that believers are called on and commanded to remember the coming of Christ. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, that this is the second epistle that he wrote to you, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. You need to be reminding yourself about the coming of Christ. Then we noted also that not only are we commanded to remind ourselves of the coming of Christ, but also that unbelievers reject it. We noted that in verse 3 where it says that scoffers will come in the last days, rejecting the promise of the coming of Christ. And then we noted that not only do they reject it, but God guarantees it. In verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is going to come. He will come. He guarantees that he will come. And then the last time we came together, we began looking at Peter describing it in verse 10, where he says this, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, with all of that said, he concludes the last portion of this chapter by talking about that our behavior is changed by it. In other words, the more we know about Christ and his coming, the more we understand what Scripture says about it, it should produce in us a changed behavior. Picking up in verse 11, as we look at this, he starts off and says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And in this, he begins what we could call 7 proper responses to the return of Christ. 7 biblical proper responses to the return of Jesus Christ. And they are that we have an anticipation of it, an expectation of it, a pacification of it, a sanctification, an evangelization, discrimination, and continuation. I worked on that a long time. And I know you're not going to remember any of it, but we'll just go to the text. The most important thing is that you remember what the Bible says, right? Not my outline. The outline is like one pastor said, it's just like a little small closet where you have places to hang your coats, okay? So we're going to hang our thoughts on these as we move through them. The first point I want to bring to your attention is one of the first proper biblical responses about the return of Christ is anticipation. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now remember, whenever we looked at this, and we looked at this in the verse 10, when Peter brings up the word dissolved here, he uses a Greek word, luo. It's a very common word, but it actually means to release or to loose. In fact, that same word is used over in John 11:44 when it talks about Lazarus coming forth from the tomb and the command that Jesus gives to loose him, unbind him, and let him go. We noted last time that that refers to an atomic structure being let go. That as we worked our way through verse 10, that what Peter was describing there very, very clearly was that he was talking about the very elemental foundational structures of our universe were going to be released, and all of the fire that is already built into the energy of the universe and the atomic structure will be let loose, and eventually, as it says in that text, all that we know that we see today will be on fire and will melt. He's going to do away with it. So he says, since all of this is going to happen, since all of this is going to be let loose, since the entire atomic structure of the world and the universe will be consumed with fire, he asked the question, what manner of persons ought we to be? What manner of persons is in italics in my Bible, and it means it's not in the original text. He simply says, what manner? And the idea behind the word, a really interesting word, what manner, potipos is the Greek word. It means what quality of person. In other words, he's not saying, hey, you know, just get ready for the return. He's saying, what kind of quality of person should you be? In fact, this same word is translated over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, meaning what quality, what exceeding greatness of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That same word is used over in Mark 13, 1, where it says that whenever Jesus left the temple, one of his disciples came to him and said, teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are there? The manner of stones referred to the quality and the architecture of the stones. And so whenever Peter uses this word, he's saying, what sort of people, what quality of people should we be in response to the great truth of the return of Christ? The word ought, as my Bible translates it, what kind of persons or manner of persons ought we to be? These little words, you read through them initially in the English text and you find out that they have a whole lot more depth to them. And Peter intended that, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit intended that, so that you and I understand exactly what his emphasis is. So he's saying, what manner of persons ought we to be? The word ought. It means of necessity or an obligation of debt. That's what the word ought means in this text. It's your duty, he says. It is your responsibility to respond correctly and appropriately to the teaching of the return of Jesus Christ. The word to be in this same text, again, a present tense verb, doesn't mean to have just mere existence, but it's a very interesting little word that means to have possession of, meaning he's asking the question, what manner of persons ought we to be in possession of? In other words, what quality should make up our life so much so that we could say this is our very essence? This is who we are. That's what he's asking here. He defines it for us by giving us two areas, holy conduct and godliness. Now, you probably would expect that whenever you think about what the Bible says, that most of the time the Bible is calling us as believers to holy conduct and to godliness. But one interesting thought about this is that both of those words in the original are in the plural form. In fact, some translators say they're not translatable because they are in the plural form. If you were to literally translate them, it would be like this, that he asked us what manner of persons ought we to be in holinesses and godlinesses. And the idea behind the text is that what he wants you to understand is that this should be so much in your life, it is in plural form. You should be saturated with holiness. You should be saturated with godliness. The holy, the word we know is very common in the Greek text, the original, which is the word hagios. It simply means separate. It is translated saint. It means pure, righteous, without error, it has been translated that way. Without evil, that's the idea of holiness. The word conduct that he uses here has to do with your external behavior. He's saying that you should be holy, pure in all of your external behavior. But he doesn't want it just to be external, does he? That's not the goal. We're not wanting to be just externally holy. We want to be internally holy. That's why he uses the next word, godliness. The Greek word for godly basically means the inward purity and the inward idea of holiness. In fact, the little word eusebia, made up of two words, word eu meaning well or good, and the sibomai, which means worship, it has been translated good worship. It is interesting that whenever he talks about godliness, or the way it's translated, is that also it's understood as good worship. The point he's making is there is no worship without what? Godliness. There is no worship without godliness. You can't worship God in sin. You can't worship God and live a life that is in violation of Scripture. You may come and go through the the ceremony or the ritual or the performance of it all. But there is no worship without godliness. And so he says, I want you to conduct yourself in an externally holy way, but I want it to come from the inside, a holiness that is in the inside. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same thought. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust as was in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In that text, he's referring back to a passage in the book of Leviticus that God gives a command, and then he says, do this because I'm holy. Then he gives another command, then he says, do this because I'm holy. Then he gives another command, and he says, do this because I'm holy. And the point that Peter's bringing up is this: you should not live in ungodliness, but you should live in holiness because you are owned by the Lord, and you associate with the Lord, and if you claim any relationship with him, then be holy because he's holy. That's what he's calling on us for. But in the context of the return of Christ, he says that you and I should be living our lives in a qualitatively way of holiness and godliness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim. This is our goal. Whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the point of that text is so clear, folks. All of us, every one of us, as if we're believers, we're not going to escape the judgment seat of Christ. It is an evaluation time whenever the Lord brings us before his presence and evaluates our service before him. And whatever we've done, whether good or bad, will be brought to his attention. He knows all. He understands all. And so Paul says, we make it our aim. We make it our aim, whether we're with you or we're not with you, to be pleasing to God. The Bible even says that as a result of us being believers, we are aliens and pilgrims, and we're not a part of this world system. And so we shouldn't give our attention to this place in that way. If anything, we should be giving our attention to the things to come and the world to come in Christ. Why should we fill our mind and our hearts with all of this in the world? Why don't we fill our minds and our hearts with the things of God? So the first response should be, and rightly so, anticipation. That is our hope. That is more of an emotional response, really, as we anticipate the return of Christ. But then I move to the second point. We should expect it, or expectation. Now, I know that whenever you go to a dictionary, there's not a whole lot of difference between anticipation and expectation. But the best way to look at it is like this. Many of you right now are anticipating going to a restaurant whenever you leave here to eat, right? But whenever you get there and you make your order, you expect it to show up. That's the difference. We anticipate the return of Christ. We're looking forward to it, right? We love the thought of the reality of Jesus coming back and taking us out of this place and recreating a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. But we're not only looking forward to it, we expect it. And the reason why we expect it is because why? God said it. And he, whatever he says is true. He came like he said the first time, exactly the way he said. He came literally the first time in the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, just like the Old Testament prophet said. He will come exactly the way he said he's going to come the second time, literally, bodily, presently, here to this earth. So the expectation we pick up in verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, there's a lot going on in this text that I will not have time to develop. The point I want to bring to your attention is really the response that we are to have, and that is we are to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. The idea of looking for, a present tense verb, it actually has the idea of not only anticipating it, but looking, expecting, awaiting for it. In fact, the other word that is part of that text means to watch for. To watch for. And I am amazed, especially as I look around Christendom today, the evangelical community, and I wonder sometimes if any believers are watching for the return of Christ. I know we always have those that are out there misinterpreting things and talking about blood moons and blue moons and black moons and everything else. But listen, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a biblical look for the return of Christ, an anticipation and expectation of the literal return of Christ. You should, I should, always live in an expectation of his return. Always. The word hastening, that's an interesting way Peter says this. We're not only to continually look for, watch for, expect the return of Christ, but he says you should also hasten the return of Christ. And you know what the word hasten means? To hurry it up. To hurry it up. You say, well, how can I do that? The Bible says that day's fixed. Yes, it is. But there is actually one text particularly that talks about that something has to be completed before he will come. And if you remember what it says in Matthew 24 that the gospel has to be preached to the ends of the earth. And then when it's preached, guess what? He's coming. So if you want to hasten the return of Christ, get busy and start sharing the gospel with people around you. It actually has the idea of speeding up, urging the return of Christ. Not only eagerly anticipating, expecting the return of Christ, but in your own mind, in your heart, sharing the gospel with other people so that you can, at least as far as our perspective is concerned, hurry up the return. Hasten the return of Christ. But I also want to point out in this text that it's not only the idea of hastening, but a looking forward to, an eager expectation of it. One translation of that verse said, while you expect eagerly and eagerly desire the coming of the day of God in which the heavens will be tested by fire and will be dissolved and the elements will be set on fire and melt. He says to expect and eagerly desire. I mean, it should be part of your fiber of your being that you desire, love, look forward to, and expect the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8. And there are many verses that talk about this. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me a crown, Paul says, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but also on those who love his appearing. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come short in no gift, but you eagerly wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Romans 8:23-24, and not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is another way of saying the coming of Christ. Because that's the time of the redemption of our body, which Paul calls in verse 24 of that text, our hope. It's our hope. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and following, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, referring to our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we have groaned, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Paul says we're looking forward to it. We can't wait. We can't wait to finally be clothed in that glorified body in heaven. You look around much of the Christian community, you think all our plans are to stay right here. We have no desire to go anywhere. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Then a great verse over at Hebrews 9:27-28. We often quote verse 27, but there's great hope in verse 28. Listen to this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, we usually stop right there. But then verse 28 goes on and says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. By the way, I thought it was interesting that the writer of Hebrews equates the same people who had their sins forgiven as the same people who eagerly wait for his return. Those who are believers love his return. Those who know Christ want him to come back. They don't have an affection for this world. This world's passing away. This world's full of blasphemy and dishonoring things to God. Why should we hold on to this place? We should look forward to the coming of Christ. Revelation, the very end of the New Testament, Last chapter, verse 20 of chapter 22. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. You know what John the Apostle says? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He wants us to come. So we look for and we hasten the coming of the day of God. And by the way, I do want to point out this. It's not something I can get into in great detail, but the day of God is different than the day of the Lord. The day of God is really the eternal state. The day of the Lord is His wrath. We are not going to be here to be under the wrath of God, but we will be looking forward to the day of God. It is almost as if it is saying that man has had his day, now God's going to have his day. That's why Peter changes the term in verse 12. We're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's not saying that we're, hey, let's hurry up and get the day of the Lord here so the world can be burned up and all those that are lost can be cast into eternal hell. That is not our desire. We have no desire that people would die and perish under the flames of hell. We have no desire that anyone who is lost would find themselves under the wrath of God. Our desire would not be for the day of the Lord to come, but for the day of God to come. But with that said, it has to be noted in verse 12, the next part of that verse where it says, the day of God because of which the heavens will be dissolved, or on account of in which the heavens will be dissolved. The idea behind that is the day of God cannot come unless the day of the Lord comes. In other words, there has to be a burning up before there's a renewing and remaking of the earth and heavens. God's going to judge and consume the earth before He brings about, as indicated in verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth. Notice it again in verse 12. He says that those heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. We've already looked at that in great detail. But I didn't notice in verse 13 last Sunday where it says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise as believers, what do we look forward to? We're not looking forward to a burned up earth. We're not looking forward to the consummation of God's wrath. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And the word new here is a very interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean new in chronology. It's not the Greek word chronos. It's the word kairos. And it has the idea of new in kind, new in flavor, new in different. You read what it says in the New Testament about that, and it makes it abundantly clear that we're having a new heavens and a new earth created by God. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, again, new in kind, a different kind of heaven, a different kind of earth. Remember, if you don't forget what we just read earlier, the old heavens and the old earth are burned up. Not just burned on the surface, but as we noted last time, the last word in that text was to liquefy. In other words, atomically, it's broken down into liquid fire. And God's going to take that and He's going to actually make a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be a totally different place, unlike anything you and I have ever experienced. And you and I think it's going to be wonderful. We're going to have front row seats to all of this. We're going to be able to see this, watch this. You know, we weren't there back when God created the heavens and the earth the first time, right? Some of you may think you're old enough to be back that far, but you're not. You weren't there. But I can guarantee you this, based upon what Scripture says, because by the time this happens, we're at the end of the book of Revelation, all of us are with the Lord in heaven. And we're going to see Him create a new heavens and a new earth. It says in chapter 21 of Revelation, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no salt water, no shrimp, no saltwater fish. But the point is, there's going to be one landmass, and based on the book of Revelation, there are at least freshwater rivers. So that's good. And then it says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, saying that He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there no longer will be death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first is no longer and has passed away. Then he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lord is and the Lamb are the temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb did. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the daytime there will be no longer any night at all. The gates will be never closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, nothing that practices an abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the point of this text is that we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth, and the text says, where righteousness dwells. And by the way, the word dwell, there's not the common word translated to dwell, which is a word that means to abode in a house, oikos. But it has a preposition on the front of it, kata oikos, and it has the idea of a permanent dwelling, a taking a seat, if you will. In other words, righteousness will be the norm. Unrighteousness will not be present anymore. Unlike today, where we don't have a lot of righteousness in our culture, in our society, it will pervade over all things in the new heavens and the new earth. So we see we are to anticipate it, we are to expect it, and then we move to the next phrase in verse 14, the pacification of it. Now what I mean by that, we are to be pacified. That's just a word to help us to understand we need to be at peace, at peace. Look at verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be what? Diligent to be found by him in peace. The word therefore, again, building on the back previous passages, which tell us, based upon the reality that all things are going to be dissolved, based upon the reality that God is coming, based upon the fact that he's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth, he says, you and I should make it a practice in our lives to be at peace. Now, what that means is simply this. It simply means that we should not be consumed with anxiety. We should not worry about anything. There's nothing to worry about. God's got it all under control. Everything around you may be falling apart, but I can grant you this, that God has a purpose and a plan, and he's working that plan out. Trust him and walk with him. Be at peace. It even says in this text that we are to be found by him in peace. The goal is when Jesus comes back, that you would not be one of those believers wrenching your hands in anxiety and worrying about the next day, what's going to happen, what's going on, how are things going to work out. You should be at peace knowing that God is orchestrating every event in your life. What a wonderful truth. And I like the idea that he finds us in that manner, that he finds us in peace. The point is that one day he's going to show up and you're going to be found by him. What kind of condition are you going to be in whenever he shows up? Are you going to be worrying about the next election? Are you going to worry about the economy? Are you going to worry about your job? Are you going to worry about what happens to your house? Are you going to be filled with anxiety? Are you going to trust God with all of it? It even says in Matthew 24, verse 45 and following, it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household and to give them food in due season? He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing. In other words, you know what God wants whenever he shows up? He wants to find you faithfully serving him and at peace with all that's going on around you. Now, you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in control of everything in this universe. He has a perfect plan that he's carrying out, and you're part of that plan. And God has a purpose of bringing you finally into full conformity with Jesus Christ and to bring you into the new heavens and the new earth. We have the greatest outlook of anybody else in the world. So he says, therefore, beloved, believers looking forward to these things, he says, be diligent. And the word diligent basically means to strive for, to give your full effort in. Not just to passively kick back and hope maybe you'll find peace, but to actively pursue peace. And like one author said, I don't believe he's talking about the peace that we have with God in salvation, because he's already talking to believers. And he's probably not talking about the peace of unbelievers that they could get if they came to Christ, because that's not the intent of the text. The intent of the text is to find the peace that only God can give by understanding that he's going to produce a new heavens and a new earth. That is the peace that Paul says passes what? Understanding. It makes no sense to us all that everything can be completely chaotic around all of the world, and yet at the same time, you can find perfect peace in the midst of it all. Like Paul said in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. You know what that means? Don't worry about anything. Now, I know whenever you say that, most believers say, but pastor. No, there is no but there. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. So he's not saying, you know, don't be anxious and don't do anything else. He says, don't worry, but bring all of your concern, all of your problems, all that you have in your life to God. And leave it with him. Trust him with it. Give him thanks in advance for what he's going to do. And it says the peace that comes uniquely from God will guard your heart and your mind. J.C. Ryle, I love that man. Whenever he wrote, he was very eloquent in everything he had to say, in fact. But he said this about the second coming. I can only say that I am more and more convinced as I grow older that to keep our eyes steadily fixed on the second coming of Christ is our one great secret Christian peace. And that is so true. So true. And by the way, he's been with the Lord for some time, so I'm sure he understood that. So we have our pacification that we should respond with. We should be in peace. And then fourth, our sanctification. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Notice this again, without spot and without blemish. Without spot and without blemish, again, are plural. It's not uniquely the way it is in the New Testament, but in this case it is. He's basically saying without any spots, plural, without any blemishes, plural. And the word spot means without stain. The word blameless means your reputation is good. Now, I know that all of us did not have a perfect reputation before we were saved. And we probably had some problems even after we were saved. But the issue of the text is, it is a command for us to be spotless and blemished, without blemishes, because God is calling on us not only to have a pure heart, but also an outward behavior that honors the Lord. We need to really second guess sometimes our responses whenever our flesh wants to stand up and say something and not allow the Spirit of God to say it. We need to make sure that we respond in a godly way. As I even talked about this morning in our Bible ed about being filled with the Spirit, one of the ways you can know that you're filled with God's Spirit is not only by having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, but one of the practical ways to know if you are filled with the Word of God and filled with His Spirit is this. Whenever you have something done to you or something happens to you that your normal flesh would respond in an ungodly way, instead of responding in an ungodly way, involuntarily you respond godly. That is a Spirit-filled, Word of God-led person whenever that happens. And that is the goal. We should have a spotless, blameless life. Our goal is to be honoring to the Lord in all that we do and all that we say, so that he will be honored whenever he comes, and that other people can see our lives and see that Christ is in us. So we see the anticipation, the expectation, the pacification, the sanctification, and then we move to the other reason why that the Lord has allowed us to wait for so long for him to come. And that's found in verse 15, and that's evangelization. Evangelization. Look at verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering or the patience or the waiting of our Lord is salvation. The word here for long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia. It means patience with people. You go back to Romans 2, you'll find out there that God is actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath against those who disobey and dishonor his name. But he patiently waits, and he could have easily and justly done so. He could have poured out his wrath and done so justly. But he patiently waits, even though people are offending him, even though people are blaspheming his name, even though they're dishonoring the name of Christ, he does so for the purpose of salvation. That's what verse 15 says. He waits, he doesn't return, so that the bride of Christ can be saved. That's his goal. And by the way, that not only is his point, but it's his point to all of us that we should be doing what? Sharing the gospel so that people can come to Christ. And the point is, if you want to have a proper biblical response to the return of Christ, you not only are a holy person, but you're a spokesman for the gospel of Christ. you speak on behalf of that. You know, I often think about this. If you had a family member or a good friend or a husband or wife or even a child that were going to run into a house that you knew was going to explode with fire, wouldn't you tell them something? Wouldn't you say something? Wouldn't you say, stop, don't do that? I know it's going to explode. But we will keep our mouth shut and we will say nothing. Whenever we come in contact with people who do not know Christ, we won't open our mouth at all. We won't say anything about Christ. We won't even take an opportunity to give a track for them to hear about the words of Christ. Yet at the same time, the reality is so true that if they don't trust Christ, if they don't come to Him in full obedience, they're going to find out that whenever they die, they are in that house that explodes with fire. And it will go on forever and ever. And if you feel guilty for not doing that, good. We should. We should, because we need to do that. We need to share our faith with other people. We need to make sure that we understand that the importance of it. And listen to this. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fact that they've got to face a holy and righteous God, I tell men about Christ. No matter what happens to him, Paul was the great example of that. And no doubt clearly Jesus was the greatest. But we know from Peter, we know from Paul that they stood for Christ, they evangelized, they shared their faith because they understood the severity of the reality of the return of Christ and that they must share Christ. They must. I would encourage you that if you haven't done that, that you do that. I would encourage you to pick up tracts from this church, share it with people who don't know Christ, leave it where you go. Give them an opportunity at least to read what the Word of God says about Christ. And then we move to our sixth point, not only evangelization, but discrimination. And I'm not talking about the bad kind of discrimination. I'm talking about the good kind, where you're able to discriminate between truth and error, right and wrong, false teaching and true orthodox teaching. In the text here, it tells us in verse 15 that even the Apostle Paul wrote about these things. Look at it again. Verse 15. He says, also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his other letters or epistles, speaking in them these things. In other words, Paul wrote about the same thing that Peter wrote about. Now, if you go through Paul's writings, you know that. Many times he talked about the return of Christ. And in fact, in most of the letters that I have read, he has talked about in some form or in some way the return of Christ. Whether he's talking about the resurrection or the advent of the return of Christ or the specifics of his return, he always talked about that because it was such an urgent issue to him, the reality of his return. But Peter goes on and reminds us that even our brother Paul wrote these things to you. He shared these things with you. And even Peter had written these words and shared these letters to the area of Asia Minor. And Paul would have written the same letters and they would have been shared around that area because he came to Galatia, Colossae, Ephesus, those areas. His letters would have been circulating in those areas. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there were letters being put out in his name that were not his letters because they were confusing some of the people. There were false teachers trying to trip the believers up. And what is interesting is that they were trying to trip them up about the second coming because Paul knew what a tremendous motivator it was for a believer to know and to believe the return of Christ could happen. So he says in verse 16 that he wrote about this in his other letters. And then notice in verse 16 again, in which are some things hard to understand. Now there's the admittance of Peter, the apostle, that what Paul wrote was hard to understand. So don't feel so bad whenever you read some of his writings and you say, I just don't get it. I don't understand exactly what he means. By the way, he's not saying in that text that it's impossible to understand. He's just simply saying it's hard to understand. It takes a lot of work sometimes to work through what the Apostle Paul wrote, what the Spirit of God inspired him to write. And so as a result of his writings, it says some of those people that are untaught and unstable twist it. The word twist means to distort. It was used in Greek language to refer to the twisting of a body in a torture chamber. And the idea is that here you have these untaught people, whether they're saved or lost, whether they're good or bad, but they're untaught. And then they're unstable on top of that, and they twist the scripture. They twist not only the prophetic portions of what Paul wrote, but as notice this in verse 16, as do they also the rest of the scriptures. Which, by the way, I think is an important note. You could drop this as a little footnote for you, that what Peter is saying is that all that Paul wrote that we have in our Bibles as his letters are just as much scripture as other scripture. It's an identification of the inspiration of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And he's saying there's people out there all the time who want to distort, twist, manipulate the Word of God to their own advantage. Then he says in verse 17, here's the warning for our discrimination. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. The word beware means to be constantly on guard. Be alert. Be watchful, lest you also fall out from your own steadfastness. He's not talking about the loss of salvation here. He's talking about you falling away from your stability as a believer. The reality is that believers, even true, genuine believers, can be led astray by false teachers and people who are unstable in the Word of God. And the point that Peter's making here is that it actually can lead you away into error, even the error of the wicked, and move you away from steadfastness and stability in your Christian life. It's no wonder that so many people today, even in the Christian church, are so full of anxiety and problems because they move away from the central teachings of Scripture and adopt the philosophies and the teachings and the errors of the world. And that's why we end up where we are as we are today. So the untaught and unstable twist it, manipulate it to their own advantage. But then we want to finish up by closing with this, the continuation. We are to anticipate it, expect it, be pacified, at peace with it, sanctified, becoming even more holy every day, evangelize the lost around us, but be discriminating concerning the truth, no truth from error, but then we are to continue. We are to continue. Look at verse 18. But grow, he says, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, that is a command. That is a command. Just like guard your heart is a command. Just like be diligent to make sure you're in peace is a command. You know, I was thinking about this last night as I was going back over this. I thought, how many commands in Scripture that we don't necessarily even give a lot of attention to, and we often disobey. That we're not constantly, diligently pursuing the peace that only God can give. That we're not necessarily constantly on guard and evaluating truth from error and being sure that we're not being led astray by the error of the wicked and the false teachers. And then not doing what God's called us to do in growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's a command that we are to grow. And yes, it is the responsibility of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide for you the meals that you need so that you can grow. But that's not the only meal you eat. You need to have a constant diet of the Word of God daily in your life, where you're reading, studying, listening to the Word of God, so that you can grow, not only in the unmerited favor of God, but also in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like what one author pointed out, is that this comes not only through the Word of God, not only through just knowledge of Christ, but it comes through the graces that God has given to us. And the graces He's given to us is the church, the teaching, the fellowship in the church, the Lord's table, communion, discipline. All of those parts that we think about that are part of an organized church are part of the graces that God uses to grow us. And I'll be honest with you, and I'll close with this frustration. Sometimes I'm frustrated at believers because they don't spend the necessary time in those graces to grow themselves. I mean, we do our absolute best here at Covenant to make sure that we give you the best possible meals in the Word of God you can get. And yet, for some reason, some won't come on a faithful basis. I don't understand that. And on the other occasions, I think about, you know, we are, as a church, we're committed to serve and love Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, we have a hard, hard time here at Covenant getting people to serve and to do things. One day you'll stand before Christ. There will be no excuse. You can say, it rained and I felt bad. That's no excuse. There's 100 other things we can say, folks. We serve Jesus Christ. We are to be motivated to live a pure life and to serve him with diligence 100% of our time. Now let's pray together.